Yeah, it really was during halftime, which is embarrassing. But hey, so Acts 23, we're finishing our series up. We started back in September, right? And it's going to be almost a year by the time we finish. Three more weeks. This week I was assigned chapters 23 through 26. I'm not going to do all of that. That'd make me go cross-eyed trying to do it all. I'm going to focus more on the first few verses of 23, if that's okay, which actually really encapsulates a lot of the rest of the chapter in Paul's life. Now, I don't know about you, but following Paul's life has been an incredible inspiration for me. This guy was like a spiritual Rambo, right? Just going into town after town, like by force, spreading God's kingdom, right? He's like, that town needs Jesus. I think I'll plant a church on a shoestring, right? And then he goes into this area, this arena, where people are going to be hostile to the message. People are hostile to the message. Some folks actually believe and follow. He's, okay, I'm going to pour into you guys, start with a little thing and build it up. And then he escapes, you know, like through the fire, like riots after riot in each of these towns. And he's like, oh, there's a town over there. I'll go do it again, right? Incredible guy, incredible inspiration. But I wonder if it's the same for you as it is for me, that as cool as his, as a model as he is, it almost feels like it's unreachable sometimes. That it's even unrelatable, because he's such a high standard, high, you know, just good guy living for the Lord on fire. Well, that's what makes these last few chapters to me so particularly interesting, because it's the first time where Paul's life becomes outside of his own control. His outcome just is completely uncertain. He faces five trials in these four chapters, where he's going against the Roman powers, the powers in Jerusalem. And one commentator puts it this way: his chances of survival are like a butterfly before a steamroller. So life is just out of his control. Is that ever the case for you? You know, does life ever feel like uncertain in terms of its outcome? I'm sure many of us are there today, right? You know, maybe you guys are in between jobs. Maybe, you know, especially the YoPros crowd, you're trying to find how to live in a place like this. How in the world can I afford it? Can I afford it? You know, students, you guys are trying to figure out what to study, where to go, what career to major in. And then I know also from a number of you guys that there's illnesses in the family. A couple of you, actually several illnesses in the family. What do we do in these situations? Because we don't like losing control. We don't like losing comfort, security. We just don't. Well, it happened to Paul. And in these chapters, and this chapter specifically that we're going to look at, we see in him a model of not only how to survive spiritually, emotionally in these situations, but how to thrive. So that's what I want to look at today as we read the scripture. So Acts 22, I'll start with the last verse, verse 30, and then look through verse 16 of chapter 23. So the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. Now, a quick reminder, this is the Roman commander going back to a couple weeks ago when Pastor Dave preached on Acts 22. Paul went to Jerusalem. His friends didn't want him to go there. They thought, you're going to get thrown in jail. People are not happy with you there. He said, I'm going. And he went to worship at the temple. Well, sure enough, the Jewish folks, the teachers of the law, saw their chance to grab him, trumped up some charges saying he had been bringing Gentiles into the temple, which he hadn't been, and riots started happening. Well, this Roman commander saw that Paul was going to be eaten alive, essentially, and grabs him out. But he doesn't know what to do, because it says he just has no idea what the charges are. Actually, Paul doesn't even at this point know what the charges are. We actually don't ever end up finding out what the charges are, to be honest with you. But we're figuring this out. And so the next day it says, he released him, the commander released him, and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin, that is the high religious council, the court of the Jews, to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him in the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Those who were standing near Paul said, how dare you insult God's high priest? Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all these things. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, stood up and argued vigorously, "We find nothing wrong with this man." They said, "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we consider how we might face life when the outcome is uncertain, would you give us your spirit? Would you open up this text to us? Would you give me your spirit as I try my best to teach it accurately? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So clearly, life's outcome was outside of Paul's control. It was uncertain. But how did Paul model for us how we can not only survive but even thrive spiritually, emotionally in situations? It's amazing how he handled himself. First, I want to focus on verse 1. It says, Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." And here's what I see here is Paul saw everything as an opportunity to boldly proclaim God's grace. Okay, and we see that packed in many ways in just this one verse alone. Okay, look at it again. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin. Some of your translations probably put it this way. He looked earnestly at the Sanhedrin. The force of this behind it is Paul was looking longingly at this situation. He saw an opportunity, a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to share the gospel with the ruling religious body in Jerusalem. Would you guys be thinking to do that in this scenario, right? His life is in their hands. They're not happy with him. We already know that much. And he's looking at them intently. He's looking at them earnestly. And then he goes on to say, very first words, "My brothers." That's bold, okay? He's equating himself with these guys on equal footing. You got to think that these guys, as they hear that, it probably like tastes like bile in their mouth. "Paul, yes, we know you used to be a Pharisee, but you went over to the dark side. You're following that Jesus guy. You're all over the known world raising up churches in his name. Don't come telling us you're our brother." He goes further. Still, he said, "I have fulfilled my duty to God." Think about the implication of what that means to the Sanhedrin. He's saying, "You guys, you teachers of the law, you masters of the law, you think you got it all figured out? Well, actually, it is fulfilled in what it is I represent. That is Jesus." Remember just, you know, years ago in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus before the crowd, he said, "I tell you the truth, I have fulfilled the law. The law points to me," Jesus said. And Paul is preaching that, and in these words, he's underscoring that. No wonder these guys would have had Paul struck in the face, right? This would have been highly offensive. And then he says, "You know, I'm in all good conscience." Now, what does that mean? How could Paul be in good conscience here? Especially considering, by the way, that all these guys would have known that he had been out trying to hunt down and kill Christians. And now he's representing them. He says he's in good conscience. How does that work? Well, on every single page of every single letter he writes to every single church, he makes clear what it is he's saying in terms of a conscience. And that is our relationship with God is based on grace. Based on what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. That even when we sin, which by the way, Paul, we're going to see Paul sin here in a second, we still have a clean conscience because God has paid the penalty for us in his Son, what he did on the cross. And now, this transformed man, because of grace, he sees himself in a situation where he's completely out of control, and he looks earnestly at the opportunity. Do you guys see situations like that? I don't always, right? But this is the message of the Bible. It's almost, most often, when we're in situations where life is out of our control, that God is wanting to do something powerful through us. You remember last week's message, Pastor Steve? 2 Corinthians 13. God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Can we look at opportunities, can we look at hard situations, situations where life is uncertain, even as opportunities to boldly proclaim God's grace? I shared a number of weeks ago that my cousin, his daughter had fallen off a horse and fell face down in the gravel and was face down and couldn't breathe for too long. She was placed in, went into a coma. And she's been that way for weeks until very recently she woke up. So if you guys have been praying, thanks for praying. Please keep praying. She still has a long way to go in terms of progress and all of that. But what's really hit me about this whole thing is my cousin David, he's always been pretty active on social media, Instagram, Facebook, whatever. But he's now even more so. Finding an opportunity to love people. And he's a busy guy. He's a lawyer, sought-after lawyer in many respects. Long hours. Whenever he's done, he's going to the hospital and spending time with his girl, Kate. And yet still, I'm seeing on Facebook and on Instagram him just as effusive as ever, just as love, if not even more so during this time. And that to me is just amazing. Because even when as I face things in my life that are uncertain, I look at what he's going through and I see him loving people. I don't know about you guys, but if I were in a situation like that with my daughter, I would be tempted to go into the fetal position. Right? But he saw it as an opportunity to love. And so when he has these comments, these thoughts that he's sharing with others, it's like it goes straight past the head and into the heart. And he's ministering to so many people because of exactly where the Lord has him right now. Circumstances in life are going to be uncertain. Perhaps you're there now. I'm sure many of us, I know many of us aren't there now. But for Christ's followers, the call remains the same, to be faithful to the Lord, even see those times as opportunities, proclaiming God's grace through word and in action as we can. Number two, what we see here in Paul in these verses 2 through 5, despite being mistreated, Paul owned up to his faults. This is fascinating to me. When Paul had said this, verse 2, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Those who were standing near Paul said, how dare you insult God's high priest? Paul replied, brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest. For it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. Now, commentators argue about how it was Paul wouldn't have known that it was the high priest. But there's any number of reasons that seem more than plausible. Number one, we know that he had poor vision. Number two, we know that this was an informal gathering in the Sanhedrin, so everybody wouldn't have been wearing their formal robes. And then number three, Paul had been away from Jerusalem for a number of years. So, you know, this rotating position, yearly position, he wouldn't have necessarily known who the high priest was. And yet he was mistreated because Ananias, this high priest, ordered that he be struck. How is that? Well, Deuteronomy 25 verses 1 through 2 says that only a man found guilty can be beaten. Paul hadn't even had the charges read against him. He didn't even know what they were, and he was hit across the face. He's being mistreated. Have you ever been mistreated or justice hasn't been served? I can think of few things in life that gets our blood boiling as fast as that. I remember in college, I was driving to my old high school because I was the JV coach for the baseball team there. And I was driving down from where I live down this hill, in this residential area. It was a steep hill, and the road I was on had no stop signs, just kind of clear sailing. But then there's all these other roads that just kind of had stop signs, right? Well, I'm coming down this road, and out of nowhere, this guy runs a stop sign and T-bones my car. And he was going well over the speed limit, which, by the way, the 25-mile-an-hour speed limit would have been really fast in this scenario. And I'm spinning out. The paramedic said later that if I had been hit like a foot further, I would have been in the hospital. Spinning out. I'm thankful there was no cars where I was spinning out. And I'm just trying to figure out what's happening, get my bearings, and dude starts to pull away. And I'm sitting there. I'm like a little bit in shock, but I have enough peace of mind to go like, oh, no, he's not. Right? And so I'm like hobbling out of the car, trying, and I think I really am hobbling, stumbling out of the car. I see him as he goes so I can identify him. I try to like get the license plate characters as much as I can, get like four. And I'm like, oh man. And the coolest thing happened, this guy pulls up, he's taken off. I'm watching him down the street. And then this guy comes up who had been half a block away, stops the car, blue, tinted out, Suburban. Looks straight like something out of an FBI movie. You know, anytime like, you know, Secret Service is escorting the president in like those movies, that was this car. Dude rolls down the window, shades and everything, you know, like cut, you know, clean look. I'm not making this up. And he said, you okay? I'm like, yeah, okay, I'm after him. And he's like, peeled out. I'm serious. I'm serious. And I'm still like, what just happened? What's cool is he was able to chase the guy down, flag a patrolman, and the guy was caught. And it was like 30 minutes later that I was in another patrol car identifying the guy and so forth. But here's what happened. I found, you know, a police officer saw me. I lived in a small town. And, well, for city, Albany, which is, anyways. And the police officer saw me and he told me, he said, yeah, hey, let me tell you what happened. He said he found out that the guy had, you know, run stoplight, you know, stop sign, knew that. He was over the speed limit. He didn't have insurance on him at the time. He didn't have his license. It was obviously a hit and run, and he had been driving under the influence. And they let him off. Yes, thank you. Some of you, I'm like, yeah, that was my thought. I'm just like, really? And he, you know, he's a police officer. You can tell me why and all that. I'm just like, he's like, don't expect a dime. And I'm poor. I'm in college. Like, that was the car that, like, got me from point A to B by duct tape, right? And I'm sitting there like, oh, my goodness. Actually, it was in that moment that I realized, you know what? I'm experiencing what so many people in this country experience on a far regular basis. I was mistreated, right? Have you guys ever been in a situation, maybe not like that colorful, but, right? It doesn't feel good. Paul was being mistreated, but check out how he responds. Check out how he responds. Those who were standing near Paul said, "How dare you insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that it was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" He had just been struck in the mouth wrongfully. His life is in their hands, and he's backing up and he's saying, "You know what? You're right. I messed up." What makes this even crazier is the famous historian Josephus tells us that this high priest, Ananias, was known for being incredibly corrupt. Actually, he ended up being killed by his own people for how corrupt he was with the Roman power, which is interesting based on what Paul said. You will be... But Paul probably knew this. People there probably knew this. And yet, Paul's response shows ultimately this, that he was living for the Lord. Actually, I want to read you this verse, see if I can find it. Yeah, good, I didn't mark it. This is what his fellow apostle said, 1 Peter 5:19. "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Paul was living for the Lord in this scenario. And that's what the gospel produces in our lives. It should produce in our lives. Humility. Because humility's opposite. Pride makes us fold our arms, you know, dig in our heels and say, "I'm not apologizing this situation. I'm not even going to consider apologizing this situation. Are you kidding me?" Anybody married? Any, you know, thoughts going through your head in a certain, right? The gospel should produce humility in us that we're not living for external circumstances. Or how we fare, but how the Lord sees it. In other words, Paul is able to ask for forgiveness because he himself was forgiven. You know, that's what just absolutely blows my mind surrounding the events in Charleston. Have you guys been following that? You know, this African-American gospel-believing church was attacked. I mean, this horrible hate crime, act of terrorism, all of that stuff, right? This guy walking in, racially charged, motivated, and just like kills people in the middle of a prayer meeting. I mean, and I don't remember the exact chronology of the events. It may have been the day after or a couple days later. But here is a time where all of these family members and friends of victims, of those victims, are trying to figure out what's going to happen in life. You know, I no longer have my father. I no longer have my spouse, my friend. Life's uncertain. And yet they went up to him, the guy who killed their loved ones, each of them in turn, and said, "I forgive you." Did you guys see that in the news? It wasn't like on the headlines, but if you read it, you see it. "I forgive you." And then one of the gals was being interviewed afterwards, and I love how she put it. She said, "You know what? I'm going to be real. I don't know if I have pure motives in this. As I try to forget, you know, as I'm forgiving and extending that freedom, you just saw me do there, I'm not sure it was pure." And you understand what she's saying as a Christ follower. Because we're forgiven, we know we're called to forgive. Now, that's just an amazing thought. And, you know, Paul was able to say, even when his life was in other people's hands, wrongfully so, no charges even being made to him, he's still saying, "You know what, I messed up in this way." And by the way, Paul wrote things like in Romans, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Live at peace with everybody. Do not take revenge." So what happened in this scenario that he lost his cool? What happened was he's not Jesus. Right? Jesus, when he faced the Romans, you know, Pilate, and when he faced the Sanhedrin, and when he was struck in the face, what did he do? He turned the other cheek. He's Jesus. We're not Jesus. Paul's not Jesus. We're going to mess up. That's the whole point. We need Jesus. And so we can cling to him in these times. And when we mess up, try our best to make things right. I wonder if the words Paul wrote to the Ephesian church were going through his mind. "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. My brothers, I did not realize he was the high priest." Here's what I believe an implication is for us as we think about this. Life is going to be outside your control. The outcome is going to be uncertain at times, but the call for us is to live for God in the midst of it. Not letting external circumstances or perspective keep us from living for the Lord. Can you do that? Can you fix your eyes, not on the problems, not on the uncertainties, but on Jesus? That's hard. That's hard. How do we do that? Well, let's look at this next point. And before we get there, I want to bring the narrative to it. Paul is seeing that the atmosphere is completely volatile, right? They're getting ready literally to tear him to pieces. And so what he does is, you guys know him, Batman, he like pulls out the little flashbang. He says, "I believe in, you know, I'm on trial because I believe in the resurrection." Well, he knew enough to know that the Sanhedrin, being comprised mostly of Pharisees who did believe in the resurrection, and the Sadducees who did not believe in it, that would get them going, and essentially the Pharisees start fighting on his behalf. And Paul's like, "All right, you know, lay low." The Roman commander comes in, takes him out, and he's, you know, lives to die another day type scenario, right? And in that night, he's taken to the barracks, and he's in jail. And what's fascinating to me is when you read it, like what the commentators say, they, so many of them say that must have been an incredibly hard night for Paul. He must have been extremely discouraged. Listen to how one puts it. "This must have been a difficult night for Paul. His heart longed for the salvation of his fellow Jews, and a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity came to nothing. It would be no surprise if Paul blamed himself for the missed opportunity. It could be said that his reaction to the punch commanded by the high priest spoiled everything. You hear what that commentator is saying? In other words, Paul could be kicking himself for having messed it up. It wouldn't be surprising that night if Paul, with tears streaming down his eyes, was thinking, okay, is this it? Is God going to ever use me again? Another writer puts it this way: bold, courageous, fearless during the day, the night of loneliness finds the strength spent, and the enemy is never slow to take advantage of that fact. I think this is where a number of us are today. Some of you are probably here today. And it's hard for you to see the daylight approaching. Maybe it's, you know, hope is, we're starting to lose our grip on hope. But it's in the darkness of that night, when Paul's faith began to falter, when he started to wonder, is God going to do something? When he thought, have I messed this up? Is this it? It's in the darkness of that night that it says, Jesus came and stood near him. Verse 11, the following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Third and final point, Paul was able to thrive when the outcome seemed uncertain because God is the one who is ultimately working out the outcome. Now, what does that mean? This is like wonderful news and difficult news all at once, right? What is happening here when Jesus visits Paul in the jail cell is he's essentially saying, Paul, don't worry about your actions in there. I've got this under control. Here's what I think this whole text and in these chapters where he's in trial really gets boiled down to this is we just need to keep going. Remain faithful. That's our call. And when we mess up, to the extent we can, because of the gospel love, own up to it. But just to remain faithful. Now, is this going to be easy? That's not saying that at all. You know, there's been previous jail situations where Paul has been, right, in Acts. And what happened in those situations? An earthquake, different things would happen, and Paul was released. Not this time. This time, Jesus himself came and met him in the jail cell. We often demand that God deliver us out of circumstances when he really wants to meet us in the middle of them. We sometimes think we are surrendering to Jesus when we are really only demanding an escape. God wants to meet you in whatever you're facing now. And he wants to give you what you need. To Paul, that was take courage. The old King James, be of good cheer, Paul. I like that one. Be of good cheer. Paul knew his situation was bad, but you know, the reality is he didn't know the half of it. The next day, 40 would-be assassins took an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed him. Paul didn't know that, but Jesus knew that. You might be in a hard situation today, and you might not know the half of it. But Jesus knows, and he wants to meet you there. And his word to you is take courage, be of good cheer. Here's a question I want to leave with you. Just ponder as we leave. Where is your Rome? Verse 11, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Where is your Rome? God has a plan, a purpose, a cause for you, for your life, even in the midst of times when life is uncertain. Where is your Rome? Do you know where your Rome is? And if you don't, you could be praying about that. God, would you show me? What is your hand is doing, bigger picture in this? Pray about it. Maybe in a season, God will make that clear. You know, I think the writer of Hebrews really sums up well what it is we see in this Acts passage. I mean, if you could really sum up this passage, it's Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3, as I see it. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The Hebrews writer is saying, when you're facing situations where you have to persevere, you don't know how things are going to turn out, fix your eyes on Jesus. What did Jesus do? Jesus went through something infinitely harder than you or I will ever face. Not only in terms of physical torture and torment, those sorts of things, but spiritually, bearing the weight of the world's sins on his body. And actually, for us, things feel uncertain. God, what are you going to do in this? For him, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. God, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your will be done, not mine. For the joy set before him. How could he do that? Because Jesus saw the bigger picture. God was doing something greater than the pain, the uncertainty that he was facing, the stress. And so he could do it with joy. And I think that's what Paul models for us, by the way. Jesus, of course, like infinitely more so. Is anybody can take courage and be of good cheer when everything is good. Right? But what's modeled here for us is the Christ follower can do this even when life is rotten. We could follow in the footsteps of our Lord. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning his shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. God has a marvelous plan for us. Do we trust that? In our spirit, can we proclaim that? For others who, by the way, life is out of their control as well. They need their love. I think that's the call here. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it's interesting. You know, we talk about how life is uncertain for us at times, but the fact of the matter is that's only a facade, actually, because when we're your followers, the promise is you will neither leave us nor forsake us, and ultimately you're bringing us by your power, your unconditional love, to be with you forever. So actually, life is very certain in that respect because of what you have done for us on the cross, and we praise you for that, Father. Forgive us when we mess up, when life circumstances get hard and we cry out, God, why? Or we lash out at others when we know our response needs to be love. Thank you that you forgive us. Thank you that you call us to a gospel love of humility. Help us in that even. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at this time, we're going to take the communion together. So if the ushers want to come forward with the bread.